Before we begin, we will be having a special business meeting on the 26th of April, which is 2 weeks plus from today, in order to vote on a new deacon. So you may want to pray about that. Rich Blair has volunteered to come onto the board. So pray about that, and be aware that we will have a shortened class that Sunday, second session. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Samuel chapter 16, and in your notes to the doctrine, or the introduction at least, to the local church. All right, as Paul instructed the Corinthians, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We recognize that because this is a fact, we recognize the fear of God, and we seek to persuade men to make the adjustments in time. Certainly before that principle becomes a reality, we recognize that if they are believers, the only salvation they have in time is Bible doctrine, that if they are not oriented to the truth and consistently advancing in the truth, ultimately, very likely, they will become spiritual casualties and, of course, may be among those who slink away in shame before Him at His coming. Now, we, on the other hand, have recognized that we are going to have to answer for the before the Lord for our actions, and so, therefore, the good issue, I suppose, one might say about this judgment is that it's an open book test. You have the opportunity to prepare and to have all the doctrine that you need beforehand so that you can be ready to be judged and, of course, ultimately evaluated and hopefully walk away with great rewards. We believe that is the goal. We believe that these rewards, SG3, glorify God for eternity in addition to providing great glory for the believer. And that is where our focus must be, is on the eternal, not on the temporal, because the temporal is in a constant state of flux. As we know, the cosmos is constantly passing away and is not stable. So therefore, it is incumbent upon us to seek to understand these principles, to orient to them, and to make sure that they are in our repertoire before that day. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. Obviously, God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher here, must have something to work with, and that is a believer in fellowship. The STA must be isolated through rebound and put aside so that God the Holy Spirit is in the position of rulership. And then beyond that, of course, anything else you need to put aside that distracts you, all of that, this is the time to do so you can prepare yourself for the study of God's Word. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the positive volition that you have assembled in this particular geographic region. We thank you for the reality that is the local church, recognizing that this is the vehicle for our dispensation in order to accomplish your directive will. We recognize that ultimately your will can be done through your word, and that your word will not return into you void until it has gone forth and accomplished that which you have sent it forth to do. So we recognize that each believer, under their volition, has the opportunity to take it as far in your plan as they possibly can, laying up great rewards, glorifying you, and ultimately achieving greatness spiritually, both in time and in eternity. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the organization and government of the local church. We have looked at the primary organization of which God has established in the Bible, two offices. The first, and singularly the most important, is that of the pastor-teacher, whose job it is to shepherd the sheep, to bring food to the flock, and to oversee the entire operation so that things run according to the will of God as much as is possible. No local church is going to be perfect. People that are looking for perfect local churches will never ever be a part of anyone because they will never live up to their great and glorious standards. But the fact is, there are churches that can get the job done. There are churches that do not. And as we have observed, the second office here is that of deacon, which is a supportive office designed to relieve the pastor teacher of the necessary physical demands of a local church that involve all the things that go with that. You have the various issues, the finances. Should you have a building, you're going to have all kinds of issues with that. And certain things, obviously compliance with state laws and these sorts of things, all have to. The goal is to dot your I's and cross your T's in order to be effectively functioning in the situation in history in which you find yourself. So we have looked at those two offices, and God has always provided qualified men to fill those offices. And then we have looked at the various forms of government, really only about four. There's endless variations on these four forms of government. But they're pretty easily dealt with, and even the variations on the forms aren't hard to handle. The first two forms, again, are easily rejected. The outside sort of government, central councils and all of that, and appointed boards, all of these types of things, these do not have the authority, as I see it in the scripture at any rate, to mandate where a pastor goes, what church gets which pastor, all those sorts of things. That to me is clearly, evidently up to God the Holy Spirit. That does not fall to human forms of government, however well-intentioned. And I'm not, by the way, when we deal with these things, I'm not necessarily criticizing these people that do them, only to the extent that what they're doing is wrong. So, but the fact is, they are misguided most of the time, and they fail to understand the Bible. But again, this is where it is an endless cycle of mistakes and stupidity that continues to perpetuate itself because people will not study the Bible. So if the pastor can't teach the Bible, ultimately people can't learn. If people can't learn, then ultimately they can't do things right. And if people can't do things right, well, then they fall back into these cycles, like for instance here, of an external council setting up churches in various places to whom the pastor is expected to kowtow. And in fact, realistically, the first two styles of government, centralized form and the Presbyterian form, are styles of government to which the pastor answers to an earthly authority. Not in the royal chain of command that we ever see in the scriptures. We don't see anything that suggests this at all. And so, but again, if you're not carefully studying the scriptures, you're not going to get that, then you're going to fall into this, and then you are in, again, an endless downward spiral, in my opinion, that will not end well. The congregational form of government, the only thing problem with it really is that the idea of majority rule is nonsense because first, any study of doctrine carefully, Old and New Testament will tell you that the truth is very often in the minority. And the majority is very often wrong. And simply put, you cannot have any organization, I don't think effectively, that which relies on the idea that authority flows from the bottom up. I have not seen an organization in the cosmos that operates in that fashion. The authority always flows down, just as it flows down from God through Christ to the pastor, teacher, and on and on. So whatever endless variations they have on these forms of government, realistically the pastoral form of government is the only one you can really document from the scripture. And in that regard, that the leader is appointed by the Holy Spirit, he does not answer to men at that level, and God the Holy Spirit is more than capable, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, of dealing with this issue. But people lose their confidence in that. They lose faith that God knows what he's doing or that God doesn't care or whatever else they begin to think. And so they often opt for various other forms, certainly less biblical forms of government than what we would have here. So as we're pointing out here in point H under this, still under major point 3, the Old Testament pattern for leadership consisted of men that were selected by God and placed into their respective ministries. They consulted no religious organization and did not rely on the approval of the people they served. And we got to those first two verses last night, Exodus 3:10 and Joshua 1. 1 Samuel 16:1 through 3. Here, we see a negative example now, where God had selected someone, put them in a position of leadership, and has now repudiated them. And so God clearly makes it plain that He can and does do this, that if people do not live up to His standards, that He can remove them from office, just as He removed the king in Israel. He's not under any obligation to keep anyone in office if they do not fulfill their function honorably before Him. And Saul did not. Now here is the negative example of this. And the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons." And Saul and Samuel said, "How can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me." Good thinking, yeah, because the king's not going to be that keen on being replaced here as the prophet goes out and says, "Hey, God's anointed a new king. The old king's on his way out." No, the king would not be too thrilled about that. And of course, he had final say in terms of capital punishment. And the Lord said, "Well, take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.'" Well, a little bit of a lie, but that's okay, I guess, because God told him to do it. He's obviously sending him out to anoint David. That's what he's doing. But God says, "Look, just don't tell him the full truth here and you'll be fine." And so he does it. Sanctified lying. I love it. You gotta give it to the scriptures. How many pastors are going to get up and teach this? Sanctified lying. Well, God told him to do it. He wasn't going to sacrifice. He was going to anoint David. We know what he was doing. "And you shall invite invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do." Well, and actually it's not that he wasn't going to sacrifice. He was going to engage in one, but the point is that was secondary to what the real object was here. The real objective was to anoint David. "And you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you." Now, of course, he didn't know it was going to be David. That was what, even through Samuel, he was very unclear on who it was going to be. And when he looked at the people there, he did not pick David out as being the one who was going to be the king. And if you read on, he points us out in verse 6, "When they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.' And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" Thank God. "And Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, 'The Lord has not chosen this one either.'" And so they go one by one by one. And then finally, he says in verse 11, "Are these all the children?" He says, "Well, they're the youngest, but it can't be him." And guess what? Well, sure enough, it is. So he brings him in, and he's David. He's a redhead, probably freckled, beautiful eyes, a handsome appearance, verse 12. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." So, and also Jeremiah 1, 4 through 8. Where Jeremiah receives his call to the ministry. And "As the Lord came to me and said, 'Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you.'" Omniscience, obviously, applied here. It isn't that he pre-existed before the womb. It's God was recognizing that he was going to live, that a part of God's plan was for this guy, Jeremiah, to live during this time in history, just as it's God's plan for you to live in this time in history. And "before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. And I said, 'Alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak because I am a youth.' And the Lord said to me, 'Do not say I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you will go, and all that I command you, you will speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver. I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord.'" And so Jeremiah received his call. Then Amos chapter 7. Amos 7:10. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent word to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel, and the land is unable to endure all his words. For thus Amos says, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. And Amaziah said to Amos, Go, you seer, flee away to the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and there do your prophesying, but no longer prophesy at Bethel, for it is a sanctuary of the king and a royal residence. Then Amos replied to Amaziah, I am not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet. For I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go prophesy to my people Israel. And so God did not, of course, depend on human. He didn't ever have votes or councils or anything else. He picks out who he's going to put in positions of authority, and he puts them there. And these people do not very often, as we will see. We certainly saw it with in there in Exodus with Moses. And we see it here in Jeremiah. We see it in Amos. And guess what? They often were rejected. This should not be new news. Just because God picks you, appoints you, and puts you into place doesn't guarantee that people are going to accept you. And you better have to deal, you're going to have to learn how to deal with that. That is the nature of the beast. And a more interesting one, of course, that we are going to be studying here in the near future, if you look just ahead a couple of books to Jonah. And here's a good example of the fact that volition is a huge issue in this. Not myself nor any other communicator ever has to accept their post. We can try stunts. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah gave the Lord the finger and fled to Tarshish. That is precisely what he did. Let's not soften this down any. Jonah is PO'd, to say the least. He doesn't care for the Assyrians. And there's good reasons for this. And we'll give you some of the background and all of that when we get into the book. But there's good reasons for this. They were a very cruel, rapacious people. And Jonah was afraid that these people, that God would save them. And he didn't want this. And so he looked at this and said, well, if this is the deal, if you're going to send me out on this kind of a mission, I'm not going. Well, let's see how that works out for you. So yes, people can say no to God. Now, ultimately, of course, God will have the final word in this, unless you're stronger than God or smarter than God or some other factors. But here you see one where this guy was appointed to do something and chose not to do it. Well, he ended up doing it anyway. He's a little the worse for wear, but he ended up having to do it. Well, the similar pattern of leadership is seen in the New Testament as God selected certain men to fill positions of leadership. The most notable example of this are the apostles. And the second generation of men they appointed as leaders, John 15:16. Jesus consulted with no one. Jesus did not invite opinions or ideas as to who he should select. He selected whom he chose. And of course, this gets back to the issue, one of my favorite verses in Daniel, there where Nebuchadnezzar admits that God sets even the lowliest men over his plan. And those people who are so arrogant and think they've got it all together, they're standing around stunned trying to figure out why God's using the weak and the powerless things of this world to accomplish his will. They can't see it. So John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you may ask of the Father in my name, he will give you. And so Jesus did not consult, again, anyone. He simply made the choice. These choices, no doubt, were made, as we know, in eternity past by God the Son. He knew who these people were. But the humanity of Jesus had to orient to this, had to recognize God's will in the matter, and identify these men and pick them out. And again, they were not the people you would have expected. They were not the most smart, the most cultured, the most anything. They were young, youngish, certainly, and many of their contemporaries. And God puts them in this great position of being apostles first to Israel under that covenant, and then to the church. And so the second generation are appointed now by them, and they use the very same sort of, we might call it freewheeling style, where they just make choices and their choices stand. But one would believe, 1 Timothy 1:3, that these choices are not one frivolous or stupid or made without due consideration. They are, while God has all the facts before him, we have to stop and figure things out. As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus. And he appointed him there as a pastor to go in there and straighten out, continue the troubleshooting that Paul had already started in that church. He'd already cleaned house at some level, but there was more to be done. And so Timothy was appointed there, and Paul didn't consult with the people in Ephesus and say, who do you think I should leave here? Let's take a vote. Which one of these guys do you like best? He just said, Timothy, you're the guy and you're doing it, and that's it. And so he was appointed, and that's all. And that's it. And the same thing is true with Titus there, as he said, I left you on Crete in order to do this. And you go through Crete, and as Titus went through Crete, he used his best judgment. He was in fellowship, I assume. I'm assuming he wanted to do the right thing. And he appointed leaders in those churches as he went, as he traveled, whatever direction he traveled, east to west or west to east on that island there. And so he didn't consult with them and all of that. And this is very much what we see throughout all the scriptures. Well, Jay, in both the Old and New Testament, the spiritual leaders were appointed by God, who reserved the right. Now, see, God reserves the right to remove, replace, or kill them as he sees fit. And that's up to God. We saw the 1 Samuel 16:1 there, and where Saul was rejected. God had him anointed as king. Well, he tolerated it under his permissive will there. And he chose to take him out of office. And that was God's call. There's the sovereignty of God, no one can argue with on these matters. Well, they can, but not effectively. And people have argued over why God would put anybody in a position of leadership, let alone this dummy. But yet, he does. And so the Philistines were fighting against Israel. Well, finally here, Saul dies the sin unto death. But he's been removed from office, at least positionally, for some time. Now, experientially, he's not removed from office until he meets his death that day. But Saul was long since miserable. Saul probably was about ready to die anyway. He knew God was against him. He was a reversionist, and he was going out the hard way, and he knew it. And so then you find there that Saul finally just kills himself, commits suicide. Well, the coward's way out, of course, because that's the only way he had. As far as he could see, he had no other choice. He was surrounded, they were defeated, and he didn't want to die before the Philistines. And so the reality is, of course, that didn't stop the Philistines from coming in and ravaging the body and all that anyway, and making a further humiliation upon Israel. They cut off his head in verse 9, stripped him of his weapons, and sent them throughout the lands of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. At least they had their spiritual priorities straight. They took him to their gods first. Well, guess what? This was a tribute to their gods. Their view of it was that their gods were superior to the God of Israel. Why? Because Samuel was a reversionist, or Saul was a reversionist, and died to sin unto death. And this is, again, one of the things that God can do as he sees fit. Revelation 1:20 in the New Testament deals specifically with the office of the pastor teacher. In the preliminary introduction here to the prophecy, chapter 1, verse 20, as for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven lampstands, in my right hand, rather, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the messengers or angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Again, there, this is where the New American Standard would have been far better off to make an interpretive translation here and translate this as messengers, with the understanding that it was the spiritual leaders of those churches. That this was not sent to seven, this message was not written out, as John would write it in Greek, and sent to a bunch of angels somewhere. And by the way, how would John have gone about that? How do you deliver, what's their post office box again? Where's the angels get their mail? Well, clearly angels does not fit here. And so the gist of this, these are the seven pastor teachers and the seven churches which they pastor effectively. So K, each local church was independent of every other local church. Each stood or fell on its own merits, as seen in the seven churches of Asia. And I'm not going to read all of Revelation 2 and 3 there, but we see he did not punish the church of Smyrna for Ephesus' failures. He did not punish Ephesus for the failures of Thyatira. He treated each of these local churches individually, knowing that they had their own history, knowing they had their own unique set of circumstances, volitional response, and various other factors. And so each local church stood or fell on its own merits. And even the worst of these local churches, and there were some bad ones here. For instance, I think Thyatira was one of the really bad ones. Yeah, that was one of the bad ones. This was the one where this prophetess Jezebel was allowed to teach, apparently. Now, whose problem do you think this is? The congregations? No, it's the leaderships. They're tolerating this idiot. And they don't do anything about it. Why are these all addressed to the leader, too? Because he's the one that's got to deal with it first. And if he doesn't, as he goes at a certain level, so goes the church. And that's sad, but it's true. And so he's addressed first, essentially, in all these messages, in all these letters. The pastor himself gets the message first, which is commensurate with what we see throughout the rest of the bulk of the church age, essentially. So, and that church was horrible. You look at the church at Sardis, you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. You're pathetic. There's just a few of you there that have still got it together. You look at Laodicea, nothing good to say about that church. And then you have like the Philadelphia church, which is apparently exists side by side with the Laodicean church. But they're judged independently and separately, each according to their own little local church, independent. So L, note that all the seven churches of Asia were represented as lampstands. The actions or decisions of one church. And a lampstand, what's it do? It gives light in a particular area, right? It doesn't light up the whole world. You can get a lampstand and put out a light on it, and it'll light a certain amount. That's all it will, depending upon how much light you have on it. So the actions or decisions of one church were not imposed on another congregation. Therefore, this forms one very important justification for all local churches to be independent. Well, that eliminates the two forms of government previously as being bogus totally. I mean, those just can't be, you can't fly those. If you're answering to a higher, quote, authority, and no, you can't do that. You're independent. So again, this forms a very important justification to recognize that all local churches, well, they should be independent, whether they are or not, it's really relevant at this point in history, but they should be. And a local church is also autonomous in that it is designed to govern itself under Christ, His Word, and the chain of command. This consists of a qualified overseer placed there by the Holy Spirit along with the deacons. We've seen Acts 20:28. And there is no convention, conference, church council, or organizational hierarchy that binds together or dictates policy to individual local churches. And while that in itself, by the way, is a two-edged sword. If you got a local church that's really doing it right, well, that's great. But if you got a local church that's doing all sorts of nutty stuff, well, how's it ever going to change? It probably won't. So, and therefore, a careful consideration of Bible doctrine and church history would indicate that a local church is to be an independent, autonomous organization with an established royal chain of command. The chain of command, point O, is to consist of biblically qualified men who perform their tasks under the leadership of the Holy Spirit according to their understanding of biblical principles. Our argument would suggest that you should follow the New Testament apostolic model without any implied idea that you're an apostolic church or that you have apostolic succession or any of that. We would suggest that you follow what all these churches did. Did they have contact with one another? Sure. Did they help one another out when one of them was in a pinch? Sure. There's nothing wrong with that. But that is, again, occasional. Doesn't happen all the time. And it's not mandated throughout here that we do that even. But we recognize, say, if another local church had a living grace need at some level and we were able to meet it, well, I would think we should. Assuming they were, you know, like-minded, trying to do it right and all of that. Weren't just, you know, another bunch of knuckleheads out there trying to pretend they're playing church. Well, P, the government of the local church should be carried out by a cooperation between the pastor teacher, the final earthly authority, and the duly appointed deacons. This is a representative form of government that allows for the orderly function of the church in avoiding the chaos of each member being involved in each decision. And I mean, I remember certain things. I've been in a number of churches over the years, and even in some doctrinal churches I've been in, and I've seen the chaos of which everybody thinks they've got to give their input, that every input is needed or equal. Number one, it's not. It's not always needed, and it's not certainly always equal. I remember back when I was at Maranatha, they were going to build, there was a deal there. Jack had lived there for, I don't know how many years, many years, and lived in this little house. And I mean, it was, the whole house probably wasn't much bigger in this room. Wasn't too much bigger than that. And it was small. And so after, I don't know, whatever it was, 20 years of service or whatever, they finally felt like they had the money, the time was right, they had the property, they could build him a house. Oh, well, this broke, all hell broke loose. Because every idiot felt like they had to give their opinion on what needed to be done. And some of them even voiced stuff like, well, why should the pastor have a bigger house than I do? Why? Because God wants him to. How about that? And of course, as a pastor, you can't get up and say that during that time. But you're really probably wanting to. Well, what color is it going to be? Who's going to paint? What color are the walls? You know, God, all the little decisions. If you got, and particularly if you have a building and property that you're having to take care of, all the multitudes of little decisions that have to be made on an ongoing basis. And everybody feels like, well, I need a say-so. Well, okay. There's a time and a place and a forum for that, but it's not all the time, certainly. And if a church opts for this, where every member is involved in everything, you're going to have chaos. You can't get, I mean, I learned this from moving down here. It was difficult enough, but people would come down at first when I was down here, and they'd come down for vacation. I thought, okay, it's my job to show hospitality. I mean, I understood what I was supposed to be doing, and you know. And so I'd try to show hospitality to them, and you know, they'd come down. Had you ever tried to get a group of 10 people headed in the same direction? I mean, just, you know, a small thing. But try to get 10 people on vacation headed in the same direction. Well, they're on vacation. They don't care. And so I found out then, you know, it's chaos. I mean, it's absolute chaos. And if somebody isn't in charge and has a final say-so to say, nope, we're doing it this way, it becomes chaotic. And that's not orderly. That's not properly or in an orderly fashion. That's chaos. So, again, there's good sound reasons, again, for why we do what we do. I've seen it tried the other ways. It doesn't work. First, it doesn't work. And there's reasons for why we do it the way we do it. It's not just because we've said, oh, well, we're in charge and we'll make all the decisions. It isn't that at all. Well, Q, while the government of a local church is comprised of the pastor and deacons, there is no biblical justification for the false division between clergy and laity. One, this false division is primarily promoted among groups that are not often theologically sound in the faith in the first place. Two, Jesus Christ made it quite clear that those that would aspire to positions of leadership and authority in his plan were to function as the servants of those they led. Luke 22, 25 and 26. And this is the difference between our organization and many of the organizations out there. And while I cite as examples the way cosmic organizations run their business, the fact is, at a certain level, they've missed it biblically, and I understand that. Because in cosmic organizations, I doubt seriously that Bill Gates goes out and does a lot of things, you know, personally to help his employees. I mean, I'm not saying he doesn't give charitably and all that. He probably does. But the bottom line here is those in positions of church leadership better understand they're there to serve positive volition. They're there to provide an environment in which positive volition can function and flourish and grow and achieve all that they can achieve. And that involves faithful and loyal service to the people you serve. And the Lord himself made it plain that this was his MO when he came at the first advent. Luke 22, verses 25 and 26. And this was, interesting enough, of course, this was the argument on the last night as they are on their way, strangely enough, to get the Passover ready for the final meal. Now, they don't know it's the final meal, but they're going to find out. And here they are. Jesus is facing death, literally, the next day. And they are still arguing about who's the greatest. So after 3.5 years, what had they figured out about Jesus? Not very much. Not really very much. And they had completely missed this. And the kings, he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them. And those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. Now, again, what's going on here in the background, Jesus had just finished washing their feet. You've got to tie this together with John 13. This is the parallel passage that fills in the details on all this and why these words had so much, should have had at least, impact on them. Because he had just gotten up and done the most menial thing before them that one could do. And they still didn't get it. And of course they did not get the greater message of what was involved in the foot washing thing, that it was a figure for the forgiveness of God received in rebound. That cleansing that comes with rebound. They didn't get that either. And so Jesus points it out here that, look, you got to recognize as any kind of a spiritual leader, you're the servant of positive volition. You're there to protect positive volition. You're there to maximize positive volition as far as it can grow spiritually. And, of course, helping them to gain as much SG3 and eternal glory as possible. And that's why you're there. And if you lose sight of that, you've lost sight of your primary function. That's why you're there. Is to get people where they need to go. Now, they may not always appreciate that. They may not always admire it or whatever. They may not even like it. But you still have to continue to function and do your job. And that's why you're there. And don't lose sight of that as a pastor or deacons. 3, the event surrounding the origin of the office of deacon demonstrates that serving other believers in a physical way was the primary function. This is also inherent in the verb. That should be either verb or term one. Should be term. It's not a verb. Diakonos. Since it's a noun, we'll call it not a verb. I'm a real stickler for not calling nouns verbs as much as I can. Which is defined as an intermediate servant, one who works under the authority of a superior. And so diakonos, of course, is a great term for the office of deacon. It fits perfectly with everything we know about it. So again, there's this, not this false division as a pastor, as a deacon, you're no better than any other believer. And there's no believer, in fact, that's any better than any other believer in that regard. We're all believers. We're all members of the same family. We all are slaves. The only difference is some of us have a little more authority in the household, but it doesn't mean we're not slaves still. We are. So this false division, again, that's been promoted, and again, this is very often done, for instance, in Catholicism and some of the offshoots that came out of that. They got to wear their shirt backward to show you they're spiritual, you know, the little collar. And that's not appropriate at all. I mean, that is just so garish and stupid that it's unbelievable. But that lets them know that they're supposed, you know, you're supposed to speak nicely to them, respect them, and all that. Well, you should, but it shouldn't be because of the way they dress. So, again, that is inappropriate. If you hear or you read any of that, we never espouse or endorse any of that nonsense. Roman numeral 4 here, there are a number of biblical figures for the universal church, which may be applied to the local church. However, one should recognize that all analogies break down at some point. And why do we say that? Because certain things are designed to teach certain concepts. But every concept, no matter how well you're trying to teach it, has a point at which it breaks down. Parables eventually break down. You can't teach spiritual truth perfectly with parables. You can teach it, but there's a breakdown point. Well, A, these analogies concern the relationship between Jesus Christ and the universal church. However, since we recognize they are valid, they may be applied to the relationship between the pastor-teacher and the local congregation. B, we recognize that the pastor-teacher is simply an authority who is appointed by the Holy Spirit to lead God's people. He is not Jesus Christ. So that there the analogy breaks down right away, because if these analogies were perfect, then I'd be perfect. Wouldn't that be lovely? Well, no, I guess not. You wouldn't be able to really relate too well to somebody who never sinned. Somebody who's just otherworldly and beyond you and understood everything perfectly and never failed in any way. That would be as evidenced by the 3.5 years the apostles spent with Jesus. At the end of it all, what did they really understand? I'm greater than you. They were like little kids. I mean, they didn't really grasp very much until after the resurrection. So Ephesians 4:11 talks about this as a part of the gifts. Again, the sentence actually, the parenthetical section that begins with verses 9 and 10. He gave gifts to men. What were these gifts? He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers. These men are the spoils of his victory in the angelic conflict. This is a part of the positive volition that exists out there that he has determined he's going to bless the church with. And these men were given to fulfill, in fact, these specific offices. How many apostles did he give? 12, we know specifically. That's the only one we know the number of, is the apostles, 12. How many prophets and evangelists? We don't know. And how many pastor teachers? We don't know. And so the reality is, of course, that these were given to the church as a part of the grace of God. And the word gifts there in verse 8, by the way, is doma. It is not a term for spiritual gifts at all. This is where failure to do the text justice, to teach it in context, to pay attention to words, to know what they mean, has led to false interpretations. Apostle was not a gift, it was an office. The men who filled it were the gifts, strangely enough. And so was evangelist, pastor, teacher, and prophets. They were offices. The men who filled those offices, they were provided by the Lord himself. And so he gives these men to the church as a part of his spoils of victory in order to bless the church. And so they're not to be considered spiritual gifts. Prophet's not a spiritual gift. Evangelist is certainly not a spiritual gift. And pastor teacher's not a spiritual gift. I know it's been dogmatically asserted for years that it is. So it must be true because it's been said long enough. Wrong. It must not be true because it's been said long enough. Pay attention to the language. Pay attention to the words. The word for spiritual gifts is pneumatikos. It's not doma. That's pretty simple right there. Just the difference in the word. And again, pneumatikos comes from what? Pneuma, spirit. What's a doma come? It comes from didymi. It just means to give. And it doesn't have any spiritual implications whatsoever. If I give you a birthday present, that doesn't have any spiritual implications. It would be hard because I don't know any of your birthdays. But that's the point. You wouldn't look at that and say, oh, a spiritual gift. You wouldn't, if you were in your right mind, you wouldn't. You shouldn't. So again, he's simply an authority who's appointed there. He's not Jesus Christ. He's not going to be perfect. He's not going to be infallible. But even if he was, it wouldn't matter. You couldn't really relate to him very well. And I don't think, the Lord could qualify for this. I think part of the reason you have fallible leaders is because it keeps the leadership itself humble. That's the whole purpose. Yeah, I don't get up every day and think, oh, good, now that I'm a leader, I don't sin anymore. No, I'm very conscious of where I sin, what my shortcomings are, and all of that. And I think that makes you a better leader, to keep that before you. Rather than thinking you've got it all together and, you're like the Lord. Not at all. Well, see, the figure of the head and the body indicates that the pastor is placed in his office by the Lord in order to provide guidance and direction to the local church. One immediate implication of this figure is that the body can have only one head. Unless you're a hydra or something. You could have multiple heads, a Medusa. Well, I think she just had one head, but a lot of snakes, for hair, kind of creepy. But the point is, you only have one head on your body. All normal bodies only have one head. And it's considered abnormal to have two heads. And certainly to imagine, you go into these organizations, oh, you can talk to any of our 5 pastors. Well, who's in charge here? Well, we have a teaching pastor, we have a leading pastor, we have an administrative pastor, we have a youth pastor, we have, Where's the buck stop? Who's in charge? Who gets the final say? Well, none of us do. Well, how's that working out for you? Well, you can't run an organization like that. Well, one immediate implication, of course, is that the body can have only one head. And while there is a distinction between the head and the body, it also implies a great unity between the two. Two, this is certainly evident in the term episkopos, overseer, which designates the pastor teacher as the overseer, the man charged with the duty of providing direction to the body and making certain that things are accomplished properly. Three, further, the figure of the head stresses the authority over the body. Without, again, any implication of infallibility, the head and the body, very often when you see that term head, you can substitute the word authority and not do any major damage to the context. You can see that, for instance, while not applied to the church here, but applied in Ephesians 5 there, applied to the wife and the husband. Verse 5:23, for the husband is the head of the wife. He's the authority of the wife. He's the final say in the marriage. And while that can be good, bad, or otherwise, it's a fact. And again, it depends on what kind of a husband you have, what kind of a leader you have, and all that. But this has to be taken in the context of wives being subject to their own husbands. Why? Because the husband's the authority. That's pretty simple and straightforward. Just as Christ is also the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body, and effectively, of course, in an ideal world where you had a positive husband and a positive wife and all of that, he becomes effectively the phase two Savior of this positive female. And there's probably some ways in which men, husbands, save their wives phase two physically, but I don't think that's really truly what's in view here. He's talking about salvation in a spiritual sense here when he talks about the Lord. And so, of course, ultimately, in an ideal world, that's what every marriage would be. Guess what? Look around. This ain't an ideal world. And there's so many things that go wrong with all this. So again, even this analogy breaks down because wives are commanded to submit to their own husbands even if they're unbelievers. But at that level, he's not really truly a spiritual savior of her, not in any sense. Other than to the extent that she's oriented to his authority, that saves her from a lot of wear and tear and a lot of discipline, but it doesn't save her from her own STA and from various spiritual issues that would arise in the course of the angelic conflict and the Christian way of life. So the head figure, again, implies three things that are, to me, stand out. One is that it's unique. They only have one. Two, it's the one that provides the direction. Somebody has to determine which way you go. And three, it provides authority. Those are the three implications of the head and the body analogy. D, the figure of the bride and groom indicates that the relationship between the pastor, teacher, and the local church is one of mutual benefit, with each having specifically defined roles. One, an understanding of this relationship would eliminate the common notion that the pastor, teacher is a transient figure. See, any idea, in my opinion, biblically, this stands the test, that the pastor's there for the duration, just as you're supposed to be there for the duration in your marriage. And so the reality is that what we have out here when you look into the world, when you look into Christendom, what do we see? We see, and I mean everywhere, even in, quote, the big doctrinal churches. I mean, when Theme went down, do you know how many of these idiots came out of the woodwork to go candidate there? What did that say? You know, if I had done that, number one, I would expect God would discipline me anyway. But I would have expected some real fallout over that if you understood doctrine very well. So what kind of a local church sits there and says, well, our pastor's off candidating somewhere else. What are you doing this weekend? Well, we're just hanging out. Well, that's not great. That's not even biblically defensible, in my opinion. And, of course, as we know, now those of us who have been fundies, these guys never get called to a smaller ministry. The call is always onward and upward, bigger and better. More money, more people, etc., etc., etc. You're not a success unless you're moving up the ladder. And that's completely at odds, I believe, with what the Bible teaches. This analogy says, number one, that it is forever. I mean, as I understand marriage from reading the whole principles there, because we've gone through it not that long ago, is that it was forever. I mean, I don't think Jesus was too vague on this stuff. And yet, you know, I've heard pastors get up on teaching these patterns, and they're the same ones that go running off candidating for another church. Well, there ought to be some real implications then. I would assume, according to our bylaws, 3/4 of you ought to get together and say, we need a meeting. And call the pastor in and say, what in the hell do you think you're doing? And, you know, if you want to chase some other girl, go. We'll help you. We'll pack you up. But don't plan on coming back here. Can you imagine a wife putting up with that? What are you doing, honey? I'm going out to the bar tonight, see if I can find a girl. What? Don't come home. And if you do, you damn well better not go to sleep. Can you spell cast iron? Well, in my opinion, that's the very same principle. I mean, what woman in her right mind would put up with that? So again, if people would understand this, this would eliminate the common notion that the pastor is a transient figure, always looking for a better woman, greener pastures, or a better ministry. And that, again, goes on so often it's gross. I mean, that is daily, weekly, and monthly in the angelic conflict. And it isn't getting better, it's getting worse. And so, it never occurred to me for a moment. I was a part of a little conspiracy. I wasn't knowingly a part of it. I found out after the fact that I was a pawn in the conspiracy. Let me put it to you this way. I was a pawn in the conspiracy to get rid of a particular pastor and replace him with me while I was already pastoring down here. Now, where did this idiot get this idea from? He didn't get it from any of the doctrine he'd ever heard. This was never advocated or espoused by anybody I know of. And yet, this person had an agenda. And what was their agenda? Well, it was hard for me to figure out because I was blindsided by it. That's why I say any of us, while you may have a discernment and all that, any of us can be blindsided. I typically tend to pride myself on my ability to read people, but there have been a number of times in my life to tell me not to get too carried away with that. Because you can get hit and not know it. So again, this is the idea in a marriage is that it's permanent. And I don't see the Lord saying, well, you know, the church really isn't living up to my standards. I think I'm going to go hunt for another bride. No, I don't see the Lord doing that. So what in the world makes pastors think they can? Well, two, both parties are responsible to the Lord to fulfill their respective obligations and remain faithful to each other under this analogy. So my obligation to study and teach 4 times a week, to present doctrine at a level that is sufficient to get you to maturity and beyond, of course, so that you can complete your course, so that you can maximize spiritually in time and spiritually in eternity, and have the greatest glory that you can have and be the best you can be. The army talks about it. Well, we're in it for real, though, and you only get one shot at it. And that's the whole point. That's the whole danger in all of this. There's only one shot at it. If you screw this life up, you're done. There's not going to be a second chance. There's not going to be do-overs, timeouts, or any of that. You're done. And that, to me, is scary. Just to say that, you know, look, if I mess this up, I'm finished. That, to me, is frightening, in fact. And it should be. That's the fear of the Lord. To recognize how serious it all is. Under this analogy, you're responsible to take the doctrine, to grow up with it, to do the work of the ministry. That's why we saw it there in Ephesians 4. That's why he's there. To equip the saints for the work of the service. To get them to maturity so that they're no longer children. And all of that. And then they are to go out and fulfill their obligation as believers in the world to be ambassadors, to be lights, to be salt, to be fishers of men, and then apply the whatever doctrine is necessary within the confines of the local church. So, 3, while we recognize that the pastor teacher is not inherently greater than those he serves, the sheep must understand that he is not just another man. He has authority to act on behalf of God in matters that affect the congregation. 2 Corinthians 10:7-11. And he has, at that level, the authority of God behind him. And so people look at us, and just as they did at Paul, by the way, this is not unique to me or any other pastor. This is common among communicators. For you are looking at things as they are outwardly. You look at situations and you judge. And see, you don't judge according to the heart like God judges, he says. You people don't have the straight of this. You think you do, but you don't. You Corinthians are so off base on this that it's not even funny. And you are so far off base, in fact, that if anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ. Oh, I'm a believer. I've got the Holy Spirit. I don't need a pastor. I've heard all that crap. And that's exactly what it is, crap. If a person could just, you know, find a way. Never mind. But at any rate, if he's confident in this, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so are we. And we were put in the positions of authority, Paul says. He wasn't, whoever this straw man here that Paul is dealing with is. But I don't think he was a straw man. I think he existed in Corinth in spades. And that was the whole point. So Paul, as he tried to be meek and gentle and approach people, of course, on with grace and patience and tolerance and all that, as he points out in verse 1 of this chapter, I urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold when absent. And by the way, that's just a little gig on their stupidity. Paul's using sarcasm, sanctified sarcasm. Oh, you people say, well, he writes these big, profound letters, but when he's here, he's just a regular guy like us. And that was the way they looked at him. He said, well, you better consider this. Just because you think you got it together spiritually, you might want to consider the fact that we do too. And even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave you for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame. For I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. For they say. I wonder how Paul knew about this. And I guarantee you, people in the church, word got back to him. We know that Chloe's people talked to him. We don't know who all else did, but we know Timothy was there as a troubleshooter. And all of that, and he had sent other guys in there as troubleshooters. So Paul kept tabs on, you know, people say, well, what was Paul doing? Is he spying on the Corinthians? No, he's just keeping tabs on what's going on because he needs to. It's what good authorities do. Good authorities know what's going on under their authority to the extent that it's necessary for them to. And plus, there's a whole issue here in which God actually blesses that and will provide you information when you need it. And he always has, as far as I've seen it. So they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech is contemptible. Well, aren't they kind? You guys are great believers. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we are indeed when present. But we are not so bold, or to compare or to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. For when they measure themselves by themselves, and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. They've missed the whole point of this. Paul says these people are completely out of it spiritually, that utter these kinds of statements. And so the whole point is here, he has a right to act, and his right to act and all includes, is not limited to just to do the right things, but also severity and all of that. And that's a part of the deal. Unfortunately, if you're a shepherd, you don't go out to the wolf and say, here, wolfie, wolfie, nice wolf. You use severity when you see him rising up. You use severity when you see him coming from the outside. By the way, had they done a little of this in Ephesus, it wouldn't have been such a mess when Paul went back in there. And that was a reason that church was in a mess, because they didn't listen to him in the first place. He said, wolves will come at you from the outside, and from among yourselves men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away people after themselves. And so these perverts, these spiritual perverts, rise up in the congregation. Well, what are you going to do with them? I know what they do with perverts most of the time. Nowadays, they put them in prison where they get a real education in perversion. Well, maybe maybybe we ought to have spiritual prisons we could put them in, but unfortunately we can't. All right, well, time's gone. We'll have to stop there and wrap this up. I think, what do we got left? Yes, we should be able to get through this on Sunday. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.